The gospel lesson this morning can be found on page 919 of your pew Bibles, and we'll be reading from the ninth chapter of Mark. Here, of course, we'll be looking at the transfiguration, the account that Mark gives. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. May we be blessed in the hearing of this good news. Pray with me, please. Holy God, you revealed to the disciples the everlasting glory of Jesus Christ. Grant us who have not seen and yet believe the gift of your Holy Spirit, that we may boldly live the gospel and shine with your transforming glory as people changed and changing through the redeeming presence of our Savior. Amen. And he was transfigured before them. The dictionary tells us to be transfigured means to give a new and typically exalted or spiritual appearance, to transform outwardly and usually for the better. Mark's gospel recounts the transfiguration of Jesus, his exalted spiritual appearance, in terms of his garments. It says his garments became gleaming. The garments reflect the glory of the one who wears them. In other words, what is happening is that the glory of Jesus, the God-man, has been hidden. Paul would use the language of veiled from view right up unto this moment, and now begins to come out, to be uncovered, and in a spectacular way. The Greek word that Mark uses here means to gleam, to glitter, to glisten. And it's the only time that that word is used in the New Testament, is here in this spot. The light, the glory that has been unseen, save in glimpses of his teaching and of his actions, comes out in full force. And it overawes Peter, James, and John. And Peter, who responds in the way that we sort of expect Peter to respond, open mouth, insert foot, does it. And says, "It's really good to be here. Let's build three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And what does Jesus do? He ignores him. He ignores him because Peter is missing the point. Now, some scholars look at this passage and they see Mark taking a post-resurrection experience, the risen Jesus, moving it back in the narrative in terms of time. Now, one can't argue that the transfigured Jesus does indeed come off a great deal like the resurrected Lord in this passage. However, I, surprise, surprise, hold on to the traditional view that this is a moment of foreshadowing. This is a moment in which the Lord is fully revealed to his disciples to prepare them for the horrors of the passion and the death that they're going to have to witness. This moment on the mountain is a foretaste of the glory so that they can endure, so that they can hold on through the events that lie ahead of them. Why do I think that? Well, let's look at the text. Jesus is joined by two important figures, Elijah and Moses. Both of these great prophets suffered because of their faithfulness to God. Both of them endured great hardships so that the people of God might be kept on in the right path in their journey toward God. So it makes perfect sense that these two figures, traditionally thought to represent the prophets, Elijah, and the law, Moses, come to consult with Jesus as he is preparing to go to Jerusalem and then to the cross. What is meant for us to understand here is that in Jesus, we encounter the fulfillment of God to the people of Israel. The law and the prophets find their realization in the person and in the work of Jesus. While they're speaking, Jesus is overshadowed by a cloud then. And the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, are loaded with references to clouds, which symbolize God's power and glory. The term in Hebrew is Shekinah. It's this overshadowing. And it also doesn't hurt for us to remember that in addition, the cloud symbolizes both hope and life. Why? Because in Palestine, it only rains from October to April. And the cloud is the sign of the rains that will ensure the continuation of life itself. So the cloud reminds us that God is the author of life and God is the ground of our hope. This God speaks and says that those who would know life and know hope must learn to do something. They must learn to listen. God says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Don't argue. Don't theorize. Don't balk. Don't anything. Listen." Perhaps that's one of the points that we need to take away from the recounting of the Transfiguration, that we're to become a listening and thus an obedient people. Because the root of the word obedience means to listen. And when we listen deeply, when we listen with the ear of the heart, we respond appropriately. How do we listen? We listen first by looking at the Word of God, by meditating on the Word of God, by going into the Scripture and studying it and letting it become a part of it, of us. And we learn to listen through prayer. Now, I know that most of us don't approach prayer from that direction. Most of us do not approach prayer as a dialogue. Most of us approach prayer as a monologue. We tell God what the world is supposed to be like. We tell God what should be going on. We tell God what we'd like to have. And we treat God, and I'm showing my age here, like the celestial Shell Answer Man. Remember that commercial? The Shell Answer Man? You put in your answer and you get it. Or, let me show my age again, or a celestial gumball machine, where we pop in our prayers and out come our answers. And we want them and we want them now. Thank you very much. Well, the whole point is, if we're so busy talking all the time, when does God ever get the chance to speak? At some point, we have to quiet our hearts. We have to listen. We have to wait. And that's hard for us in our society. But nevertheless, it's exactly what prayer is supposed to be about. One of the best books I've ever read on prayer was done by the Orthodox Bishop of the British Isles, Bishop Anthony. And it's Anthony Bloom, an incredible book called Beginning to Pray. And one of the things that he points out is he says most people get very irritated with God because they say, you know, I put in my hour and you didn't do what I wanted you to do. And God says, could respond, he says, by saying to us, well, where were you the other 23 hours I was trying to get your attention? Sometimes it's all on our schedule. Well, in any good relationship, we move back and forth, don't we? Why should it be any different with God? So the next time you go to pray, spend some time and listen. Who knows what may happen when we begin to listen? So I guess if we're going to describe this event, we're talking about a Christophany. We're looking at the manifestation. We're looking at the self-revelation of who Jesus really is. And in that moment, there's a connection. Back to that whole thing about dialogue. That's what Paul is saying when he's writing to the church at Corinth. He says, "For it is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ." God in Christ is giving us a glimpse of the inward light to which all of us are called and in which all of us share. The term inner light is used by a number of different schools of spirituality, both Christian and non-Christian. Buddhist teachers speak of the inner light, as do Quaker authors, especially George Fox, the founder of the movement. It was Fox's contention that this inward light shone in his soul, and so he was able to see the truth. One author that I discovered was of the opinion that this inward light is in all of us, that it is there so that we can see the truth. And it is more than conscience. It is a revealer of truth itself. In fact, the author went on to say that it is this inward light that helps to determine our personalities and shapes our approach to life itself. While I also believe that there is a divine spark in every human being, I prefer to use, again, surprise, surprise, the language of classical Christian thought. For to me, this is the reality that we are made in the image and likeness of God. We are made in the image and likeness of God. The difficulty is, however, that we have retained the image and lost the likeness. And that's why it's difficult for us to see God at work in us or to see God in the world around us. And it's the reason why I believe that God became one of us in Jesus the Christ, so that we might be restored to the wholeness that God intended for us to have. In fact, one of the great teachers of the early church, Irenaeus, said that this is a recapitulation. It's putting the head back on the body. It's humanity being made whole again. The contemporary author and storyteller and theologian John Shea does a great job in summarizing how one late 20th century theologian, the Swiss theologian Paul Tillich, described this situation where we've retained the image and lost the likeness. And this is what Shea writes. He says, Paul Tillich described sin as a state of estrangement comprised of three interlocking factors. In unbelief, people turned away from their grounding in God. This left them isolated and turned in on themselves in hubris. This hubris, and remember what hubris means, exaggerated pride or self-confidence, unfolded into a panicky concupiscence, another great word, which means strong desire, often an illegitimately strong desire, in which people tried to pull the world into themselves to fill the hole that was created when they turned away from God. That's one of the great lines of all times. In which people tried to pull the world into themselves to fill the hole that was created when they turned away from God. Unbelief, hubris, and concupiscence were the deep dynamics of the countless individual sins people commit. Now, think for a moment. Think for a moment about the life of the world around us. Think about the situation we find ourselves in economically. Think back on all of the events. And do you see that there could possibly be a pattern where people walked away from the core values of how we're supposed to behave and ended up in a moment of hubris, thinking, I can get it, I can do it, and ended up in concupiscence, trying to fill everything with what they could get their hands on? And what happened? What happened? We're in a mess. That's what happened. Because we forgot about the common good. We forgot about the reality that we're supposed to care for each other. We forgot. Do you think that just maybe what we're seeing is the result of the behaviors that we saw in Shea's summary of Tillich? Could it be that our society has gotten around to the point where we have so trivialized the concept of sin, turning it into all these little misdemeanors that we've been whacking ourselves with over the years? Well, don't drink, don't dance, don't smoke, don't do this. That's a sin. And then we miss the point of what really sin is. That the real sin is the covering of the divine spark within us through selfishness, through self-centeredness. That's sin. That's when we turn away from God. When Jesus was transfigured, when the glory in him made his garments glitter, it wasn't for him. It was for us. To use John's language, the light shone in the darkness so that we could see, so that we could come to a new understanding of ourselves in relationship to God and in relationship to each other. The whole point of Jesus' work among us is so that we can understand that the light in us isn't supposed to stay hidden under a bushel, but is to be put out on a lampstand so that others can benefit from the light. The light is inward, but it radiates outward. That's the point. My wife reminded me after she, and you owe her a great debt, you know, because she listens to these before you ever hear them, so most of the rough spots get worked out before they ever get here. And she said to me last night after she listened to this, she said, you know what you need to mention? You need to mention Winthrop and the Arbella speech. Well, do you know what Governor Winthrop said to the group before they embarked to make Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1630? He used the same kind of language. He says what? He said, we shall be, as it were, a city set upon a hill. Why? Because that's what we're supposed to be. Great cities don't hide themselves. Great cities are up there so people can enjoy them and use them. It's supposed to be for the common good. And that's what we're supposed to be about. The light is inward, but it radiates outward. I came across a wonderful book this week on the spirituality of Meister Eckhart by Cyprian Smith. And it's called The Way of Paradox, Spiritual Life as Taught by Meister Eckhart. And Eckhart's point, Smith says, is that we come to God so that we can understand the world around us. The light of God is supposed to be in us so that we can see and live as God would have us live, in tune with God, in tune with all creation, in tune with each other. And Smith writes this. He said, it is possible for human beings living, thinking, and acting in God to think, see, and do as God does. Instead of standing within the created world, looking in it for signs of a God who is outside it, we stand within God, and it is the world which now appears outside. When we stand within the world, God appears as totally transcendent and other. When we stand within God, however, it is the world which appears as other, but not by any means transcendent. On the contrary, we are greater than it. It appears as a pale and imperfect reflection of the dazzling and brilliant truth, big T, in which we are living and making our home. That truth, dazzling and brilliant, is our life, caught up in, transfigured by the life of Christ living in us, so that we might have that same mind that was in him, so that we might live in the same way that he did, out of a core relationship with God, toward the good of others, unselfishly. Jesus was transfigured before them, and by extension, us, so that we might benefit, so that we might learn that we're to benefit others. God has restored to us in Christ the fullness of the humanity. God has brought the divine spark in us to the level of flame. Our brothers and sisters in the Christian East say that Christianity is not so much a religion or a philosophy or a belief system as it is a therapeutic. It's a way we heal our sick selves. And I believe that. The point of the inward light is that it is then to radiate outward. It's to light the world. It's to light the way to the common good, which brings us into God. Each day, you and I, we're to bring the mountaintop down to the everyday. We're to bring the glitter and the gleam of the moment of transfiguration to come into a world that is alienated, that is broken, that is hurting, that is living in darkness. You and I, Christians, ordinary human beings, touched by the presence of God through the Holy Spirit, we are the means by which that inward light radiates outward. We work, we grow in the spiritual life, not so that we can achieve enlightenment or we can move to a higher state or we can come to some spiritual superior position. You know, the whole point is not whether or not you get to glow in the dark or levitate. Okay? For Christians to be self-centered spiritually is to miss the point. Rather, we seek, we grow, we work to have in us the mind of Christ, to be in God, so that we can embrace, so that we can heal, so that we can renew, so that we can transform the world in which we live. That's what it's about. Bottom line, what that requires is that we move away from self-focus and that we move to focus on God in Christ and then outward from there. And we do that by practicing the spiritual disciplines. And you can learn more about those all during the Sundays of Lent as I teach a class on Spirituality 101 plus, little commercial. But suffice it to say, it begins with the taking the time to listen, to pray, to get into God's word, and then to practice our faith through living in an unselfish manner. Jesus was transfigured before them, and the inward light in him radiated outward. The inward light in you and in me needs to shine. So let it.